Good morning. Good to see you. Good to see you here this morning. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn this morning to the book of 2 John. The book of 2 John. Very short book, but a very important book, dealing with our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we began this morning, I'd like for you to notice that this book contains just one chapter and contains 13 verses. So it's a very short book, yet a very important book for us to understand. So we begin this morning, let's begin with number one, as we normally do, begin with the introduction. The introduction, and under the introduction, the title would be the first thing that we would like to speak of in 1525. William Tyndale, when he translated this book from the Greek, he translated the title of the book as the Second Epistle of St. John the Apostle. And that's generally the title that you will find today in your Bibles. Some versions have a longer title, some a shorter title, but generally it'll be somewhere along the line of the Second Epistle of John. That brings us, letter B, to the penman then of the book. And as we've said many times before, and we will continue to say, because I don't want you to forget that God is the author of the book. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture given by inspiration of God. And so God is the author. But he used human penmen to write down the words. And so the words that we find written in this book, even though, as we saw last time in 1 John, there is no statement, no identification given of the author, yet most scholars will believe that this author is the Apostle John. And it's interesting to notice that he refers to himself in 2 John chapter 1, in verse number 1, he begins with this simple introduction. He says, the elder, the elder. Now, there's quite a bit of interesting things that we could notice about this identification. But as we consider the writer, first of all, the internal evidence, the three epistles of John use the same language, and it uses the same kind of vocabulary, deals with the same subject matter. All three are similar to the Gospel of John. And so because of that, we believe that this elder is the Apostle John. The term elder would certainly be befitting for John because of two things. First of all, because of his age. It is generally agreed that John was the youngest of the apostles. He was the youngest of the apostles, and it's believed that he was born around 6 AD and that he died of old age around 98 AD. In other words, he was an elderly man. When he wrote this epistle, he was getting close to about 80 years of age. And so he refers to himself as elder. However, be that as it may, I don't really think that was the idea that he had in mind. When he introduces himself here in this first verse as the elder, I don't think he was speaking of his physical age. Rather, I believe he was speaking of his position spiritually. Spiritually, he was an elder. He was an elder. And of course, this was true in that he was the pastor. He was the overseer of the church at Ephesus and all the churches of Asia Minor, especially those seven churches that we're dealing with right now in the book of Revelation. Those seven churches that are mentioned in Asia Minor. He was involved with those churches, and the elder, the overseer, spiritually speaking, of those churches. And so I believe that's what he has in mind when he begins this book by identifying himself, not by name, but simply as the elder. There's also some external evidences that we find. Papias, for example, was a disciple of John. He quoted from the book of 2 John and said that it was from the pen of the apostle. Irenaeus, a disciple of Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, also quoted from this book and said that John was the writer. Clement of Alexandria, who lived in the 3rd century A.D., quoted from this book and said that the apostle John was the writer. So based on these evidences, we will stick with the traditional view that the apostle John was, in fact, the man that God used to be the penman of this book. Now, that brings us then to the date of the book. When was it written? Now, we noted before that Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven in 30 A.D. We saw that John then left the city of Jerusalem, moved over to the city of Ephesus. That's around 66 A.D. He became the pastor of the church that the Apostle Paul had started in that city during his second missionary journey. You can read about it in Acts chapter 19. And then from that work, or out of that work in Ephesus, John had then gone out and founded and built churches throughout all of Asia, according to the tradition. It's also during that time of fruitful ministry that John wrote his epistles. During that time, and so we will say then for our study that John wrote this epistle from the city of Ephesus, and that it was written between 70 to 80 A.D., written somewhere in that time frame. Number two, the purpose of the book. And we've noticed, first of all, the historical purpose. It comes in at the very beginning. In verse number 1, it says, "The elder unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." Now, there are two very different opinions that are held concerning this verse. Some believe that John was writing to a church, that he's writing to a church. In other words, they try to spiritualize the book. They say that John is writing and he's personifying a church, and he refers to that church as the elect lady, and the members of that church are her children, and so they try to give that meaning to the verse. However, I believe that John Gill, he's an old Puritan writer, died in 1771, so he's a little bit older than Pastor Moore. And but he died in 1771. John Gill, in his commentary, he said this. He said such a way of speaking is unusual. To try to take this verse and twist it around and say this is a church, And the children are the members of the church. Dr. Gill said that's an unusual way of speaking. And so for our study, we're going to join with Dr. Gill. We're going to hold a more literal interpretation of the text. And we're going to say that John was actually writing to a lady. He's writing to a lady. In fact, this is the only book in the New Testament that is exclusively addressed to a lady. Now there is a tradition. There is a tradition that the lady that this book is addressed to is Martha of Bethany, who was the sister of Lazarus, whom Jesus raised from the dead. And of course, if that is true, then the elect sister that we find mentioned down in verse number 13, the elect sister then would be who? Mary, right. And so that's the tradition or an idea that has been raised. However, in my opinion, that's kind of fanciful thinking because of the fact that the Greek word translated lady is not a proper name. And so therefore to try to specify that this is a certain lady would be very much your imagination. No way we could make that stick. In fact, this word, it's only used twice in the Bible, both of them in the book of 2 John, in chapter 1, in verse 1, and then in verse number 5. And both times, the Greek word is translated simply, lady. It's a lady. Bottom line, we don't know who this lady is. We don't know who this lady is, except that she was a lady who is elect. In other words, she is chosen by God, and she has been saved by the grace of God. Again, we do not know, but it may be that this lady, just like Lydia, there in the book of Acts chapter 16, had invited a church to meet in her house, and John is writing to her in that regard. But again, that's mere speculation. It's speculation. All we can say is that historically, John is writing to a specific lady. Writing to a specific lady and her children. Now, I want you to notice there is a theological purpose as well. A theological purpose. In such a short letter, the theological purpose is rather straightforward. Straightforward. Three things that we find in this letter, the purpose of it. First of all, to encourage brotherly love. To encourage brotherly love. The second thing that we find in this letter is that it was written to encourage faithful obedience. Faithful obedience. And the third thing we find in this letter is that it was written to encourage a diligent watchfulness. In other words, to beware of false teachers who would come in and teach things that are contrary to Scripture, things that are contrary to sound doctrine. And so John is writing to encourage these three things: brotherly love, faithful obedience, and diligent watchfulness. And so that's the theological purpose. Then notice number three, the story. The story. As we go through the book, we find that it begins, first of all, of course, with the introduction. This is found in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse number 3. And in this introduction, we find four things are there. First of all, there is the writer. The writer. And as we've already said, it is the elder. And of course, we believe that is the Apostle John. And so the writer is mentioned there. And then also we see the recipient. The recipient. And of course, as we've already said, it is the elect lady and also her children. They are the recipients of this letter. We also see the admiration that is given. And the admiration is simply that John and all of those who know the truth love this lady. They love this lady. And then there is the greeting, number four, the greeting. And the greeting is simply that this lady might know the grace, the mercy, the peace that comes from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the greeting that is given, all of those things are found in these first couple of verses in the introduction. From the introduction, he then moves to the truth. The truth, letter B. This is found in 2 John chapter 1 and verse 4 down to verse number 11. From verse number 4 down to verse number 11. And in this section dealing with the truth, he's going to talk about a couple of things. First of all, he's going to talk about practicing the truth. Practicing the truth. You know, it's one thing to know truth. It's another thing to practice truth. Have you ever noticed that a lot of times people who know to do good, they don't do good? People who ought to know better, they don't do better, right? It's one thing to know, it's another thing to practice. And John is commending this lady not because she just knows the truth, she's practicing the truth. And that's what John's going to talk about, practicing the truth. Notice, first of all, his joy. His joy. In verse number 4, John writes, I rejoiced greatly. Rejoice greatly that I found of thy children walking in truth, as we have received a commandment from the Father. I want you to notice there the phrase, I rejoice greatly that I found, notice it, of thy children. Of thy children. In other words, not all of her children are walking in truth. Not all of them, some of them are though. And he rejoices greatly in the fact that of her children, he found that they were walking in the truth. Again, John Gill noted, good parents have not always good children. That's true, isn't it? Good parents have not always good children. And so we see that this mother, thankfully, there were some that were walking in God's truth as God commanded. So John speaks of his joy. Letter B, we see his reminder. We see his reminder. And his reminder is simply this. John is remembered as, you remember how he is affectionately called? He's called John the Apostle of, what is it? John the Apostle of love, right? He's the Apostle of love. One of the great themes you see in all of his books is love. And so his reminder that he's going to give is simply that as believers, we ought to be walking in love. Ought to be walking in love. And there should be a love, first of all, there should be a love for others. There should be a love for others. You remember what the Lord Jesus said? The Lord Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse number 34, he said, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another. Now, this is not a new commandment that we love one another. Because even in the Old Testament, God told the nation of Israel, love one another, right? The reason this is a new commandment is not because of what is commanded. It's a new commandment because of the intensity that is commanded. In the Old Testament, it was love your neighbor as you love yourself, right? As you love yourself. But now Jesus raises the standard. And now he says, I want you to love one another. And notice it. Here's the new part. As I have loved you. Not the way you love yourself. But I want you to love others as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And now John is going to refer to that same thing. He's going to refer to the same thing. In 2 John chapter 1, verse 5, he says, I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. That we love one another. In his first epistle, John declared that our relationship with one another, do you remember? Our relationship with one another will clearly demonstrate our relationship with God. How we love one another shows where we are in our standing with God. We saw that back in 1 John chapter 2, verse 10, verse 11. John made it abundantly and very painfully clear when he said, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light. Same way, he that hateth his brother is in darkness. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Very, very plain. Very plain. And so John declares that when it comes to our walk in love, we ought to love others. But not only should we love others, he also talks about our love for God. Our love for God. It's by walking in obedience to God that we prove the reality of our love for God. Did you get that? Let me say that one more time. It's by walking in obedience to God that we prove the reality of our love for God. It's very easy to come to church on Sunday and sing that song, "Oh, How I Love Jesus." But you know what? It's just as wrong to sing a lie as it is to tell a lie. Does that make sense? It's just as wrong to sing something that isn't true as it is to tell something that isn't true. The truth of the matter is, we can sing, "Oh, how I love Jesus," all I want to. And yet, when it comes to our relationship with God, God doesn't listen to what we sing. He really doesn't listen to what we say. You know what he looks at? He looks at how we live. That's what God looks at. You remember Jesus said this back in John chapter 14, verse 23, verse 24. He said, "If a man love me, if it is convenient, he may keep my words." No, that's not what it says. No, if a man loves me, here's what Jesus said. He will keep my words. He will keep my words. "And he that loveth me not, keepeth not my words." The simple truth is, folks, regardless of how spiritual we may like to think that we are, the simple truth is, according to what Jesus Christ said, if we are not walking in obedience to what he has commanded us in his word, then we really don't love him. We really don't love him. Perhaps it's a love for our own pleasure that keeps us from obeying his word. Therefore, we love our pleasure more than we love God. Maybe it's a love for material things that keeps us from obeying God's word. Therefore, our love for things is greater than our love for God. And you remember Jesus said, "You cannot serve God and mammon," money, material things. The truth of the matter is, the way we obey proves the reality of our love. And that's why John, again, in this book, in 2 John chapter 1, verse number 6, John again is going to say this. He said, "This is love." I'm going to give you a definition of what love for God is really all about. This is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is love. This is love. That we walk after his commandments. But not only does our love for one another and our love for God prove the relationship that we have with God, it also serves in another way. Remember, we saw, first of all, there is the practicing of the truth, but now we find there is a protecting the truth. If you do not love someone, you will not risk offending them by telling them the truth. If you really love somebody, and their breath stinks, you're going to tell them, right? "Hey, have you heard of Listerine?" You know, you're going to tell them. Because you love them, you don't want them to go out and be embarrassed in front of other people. Sometimes my wife, when we get on the elevator going somewhere, she'll correct me. You know, your hair's messed up, and you know, all this kind of stuff. You know, why does she do that? Well, it bugs the life out of me, but I realize she's doing it because she loves me. She wants me to look good. She dresses me. You know, even this morning I had to go to her. Does this tie and this? You know, does this match? You know, and she, yes. If it wasn't for her, there's no telling how I'd show up on Sunday. But the truth is, if we really love somebody, we're willing to risk the offense, tell them the truth. Christian love is no different. Christian love will always speak the truth. Even though there may be times when you know that by speaking the truth, it's going to be offensive. And yet you do it because of love. You do not trim the truth. You do not shortcut the truth. You do not try to get around that. You just say it like it is, but you say it with love. You say it with love. Christian love will always speak the truth and expose the error. And the great error that was common in those days when John was writing, the great error that was most common in those days was an error concerning the deity of Jesus Christ. That was one of the key issues that was being dealt with in these early days. And so therefore, John now is going to speak very clearly in verse number 7. He declares that many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Now here's the truth. It may offend some. It may cause some to be upset. But because John loves others and because John loves God, his desire is to protect God's truth. And so therefore he very clearly says, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. And so John encouraged this lady, encouraged her children to be alert, to be watching, so that they would not lose the rewards that they had already won by falling for some false teachings about the Lord Jesus Christ. John's desire was that they might stand firm for the truth and that they would not lose their reward, that they might receive a full reward. That was his desire. We protect the truth. We protect the truth, first of all, by abiding in the truth. By abiding in the truth. Abiding in the wonderful truth that Jesus Christ is God manifested in a body of human flesh. We also protect the truth by avoiding the errors. Notice this in 2 John chapter 1, verse 10 and 11. John said, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. What doctrine? That Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. And if anybody comes and they don't bring this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deed. In other words, if someone comes to visit you and they do not believe the truth of the Word of God concerning who Jesus Christ is, and they knock on your door and they say, we are from the Mormon Church or the Jehovah's Witness. Those are two good examples that are prevalent today. And we would like to come in and do a Bible study with you. Should you let them in your house? No. I remember one time we were visiting one of Ginger's grandparents, and saw this car pull up, and this guy gets out, and he's got his, I think it was his little boy with him, and of course he's wearing a tie and all that, and he's got his bundle of books, and immediately I knew he was Jehovah's Witness. So and I just went out on the front porch, and he came up. Now the Bible doesn't say don't let him on the front porch. It says don't let him in your house. So I met him on the front porch, and we had a discussion, and we agreed that we were going to disagree. Because we couldn't even agree on what Bible we're going to use. And if you can't agree on what Bible you're going to use, then there's really no basis for any conversation. And so finally I just thanked him for his time and said, hope you have a good day and see you later. But what does that mean when it says don't bid him Godspeed? Don't bid him Godspeed. came to church several weeks ago, got to talking with the driver. And come to find out, he was a Buddhist, and so we were talking, and then I was telling him what I was, and so we talked about some things together, and so when we arrived at the church, I paid him the money, and I'm getting out of the cab, and this Buddhist said to me, "God bless you." Can I say God bless you to a man who rejects the deity of Jesus Christ? No. And that's what John is saying here when he says, don't bid them Godspeed. He's simply saying, don't wish God's blessings on those who have rejected God's truth concerning his Son. Don't wish them God's blessing because they are under God's condemnation. And so John says, when these who are rejecting my truth concerning Jesus Christ, don't receive them into your house. And don't say God bless you to them. Protecting the truth. Then let her see the conclusion. This is found in verse 12 and verse number 13. There's a couple of things we find in this conclusion. First of all, there is a promise. The promise is simply that John still had many things to say, but he promised he would finish his instructions when they met face to face. And then there was also a greeting that is given, and the greeting is from the children of this elect lady's elect sister. And so the greeting that is exchanged. Very quickly, let me make number four the application. You'll remember back in our study in the book of Galatians, as we came through, the Apostle Paul asked that very, very important question. He said, "Ye did run well. Ye did run well. Who did hinder you?" In other words, you started off really good in your Christian life. You started off really well running for the Lord, doing what the Lord would have you to do. But who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth? Who hindered you? Who got in the way? Who discouraged you and stopped you from continuing on for the Lord the way you should? Who was that? Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse number 24, Paul warns us that we need to remember an important truth, and it is this: know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? Isn't that true? You watch the Olympic Games, or soon the Is it the Sea Games that are coming? Is it this year, right? Yeah, Sea Games are coming, and they're going to be doing some racing and all that kind of stuff. And you watch when they start the race, how many are going to be running? All of them, right? They're all going to be running, but how many of them are going to win the gold medal? Just one. Now we live in an age of stupidity, right? We live in an age of stupidity. We teach our children, oh, there's no winners. And there's no losers. We're just here to have fun. Yeah, try that when you get in the business world and see how that works for you. Try that when you get into real life. We do our children a great disservice when we start them out with that kind of mentality, and then all of a sudden when they get into the real world, they find out, you know what? That was a lie. There are winners, and there are losers. And what a better time for children to learn how to lose gracefully and win graciously. What a better time to learn those things than when they're young. This whole idea, no winners, no losers, that's foolishness. The fact is, all are going to run, but only one is going to receive the prize. Now here's the admonition. By the way, same thing's true spiritually. And so the admonition then is simply this: run that ye may obtain. Run the race with patience that has been set before us, the book of Hebrews said. And that's the same admonition that John is giving to this elect lady, whoever she may be, and to those children that are following her in the faith. John encourages them to run the race well, and that they should hold fast to the truth so that they will receive the full reward. Receive the full reward. May God help each of us to have such a love for the truth. May God help each of us to have such a loyalty to the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. Those are the foundational principles that we must never let go of. It's God's truth, and we need to hold it fast. Regardless of how many may raise their voices against it, may we always stand for the truth of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, and we pray that you would take these thoughts and apply them in each heart and in each life according to our need, and help us to learn from this great book. Lord, help us to understand the principles that are here, and may your Holy Spirit apply them in our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name.